2023's word of the year was church, and part of the reason why we wanted to honor those is tying in with church. They've served this church well, and they've done it for 25 years together. We want to explore together what church means in the biblical sense of the word, because in 2023, at this church, we're going to have some uncomfortable conversations about church. We've got church meetings that you've already heard about, and church discussions and church decisions that are going to have to be made that may leave a sour taste in our mouth at times. I know they're not the conversations that I readily enjoy getting into myself personally. And so if that is the sour taste that sometimes is on our palate, I want to remind you of part of the sweetness behind church too. Church was always made up of imperfect people doing imperfect things. Don't get me wrong. But we serve a perfect God that is at work in some way, somehow, through the mess of things. And so I just want to remind you of some of the sweet things the church has been known for 2,000 years, not just what those ladies have done for the past 25 years. That is a sweet moment between us. I'm in the midst of a book right now, audiobook. This is what I'm often listening to at the rec center, entitled How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. And he just kind of chronicles some of the good things, the ways church has impacted society that maybe we are just blasé to in this culture, because it's just the air we breathe. We're not realizing that the church helped exhale some of that air that we breathe that is benefiting us to this day. And so I'll remind you some of those things that Schmidt writes about in his book. Hospitals, healthcare, hospices. Many of these are rallied in response to ways that the church has first rallied to people's need. The first century particularly. There were plagues that were breaking out in the early church, and including through the medieval period, that people would just scatter from people that were dying of plagues or not help them out. And yet the church was known for their response of just going and being a presence in people's lives as they're dying. Even Mother Teresa recently was most known for ministering in those such ways, like the hospice system, only in her neck of the wood. Hospital systems here, many of the first hospitals. I was teaching this in the youth group a couple weeks back about Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the early church, and Will Cummings reminded me of a hospital in Sandusky. Was it Good Samaritan that was founded? Why are these names, Good Samaritan, Mercy, or hospitals named after saints? Because there was the backing of a church behind them that thought healthcare was a good idea and healthcare accessible for the masses in this way, and that is part of the developments of the church in society in those early underpinnings. Public education, universities, some of those can be teased back to church influences in society. The Puritans, they wanted their kids to be able to read and write so that they could open up the book someday in their life and understand it. And so on many of those eastern towns in America, the learning grammars were filled with Bible stories as they're learning the alphabet through biblical stories in that kind of way, because education was important for some of these church influences in the background. Those Ivy Leagues to this day, many of them in their early developments had a church name behind it or a denomination that was sporting it. Yale, Brown, Harvard had the impetus behind the church that was thinking education was a worthy development in culture and wanted to encourage education in that way. Arts and architecture, so much of that influenced by the church or artists in the church. Morals, ethics, women's rights, abolition of slavery, political order, particularly in the Western world. So much church fingerprints are behind so many of these movements that were behind it. And so I just want to remind you, church is a good thing. Doesn't mean that everything the church does is good. There are some black spots in history, including what we have to deal with currently, that is hard for the church. But I will just remind you, you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? There really is something precious in what God has been doing through the church, even if the water gets dirty at times. And so that's part of what we want to explore in 2023 together. Got to understand what it is by church and why God thought up a church in the first place and why God is moving through the church to this day amidst working with imperfect people to do imperfect things throughout all that. So I want to invite you. Open up that Pew Bible. We got a lot of ground to cover today. We're going to look at the blueprints of the church, the birth of the church, and the church as a body and what that means as the image given. And Matthew chapter 16 is going to be the first place that we look. So Matthew chapter 16. As you're opening, if you find Matthew 16 first, if you can shout off the page number, and then we'll see if you get the second reference You could go a trifecta. The triple crown could be won today by you if you can get all three first. Where's the first one that we're going to? What was that again? 1398. Clearly, preacher, 1398. Thank you, Mary Lee. Thank you. Mary Lee gets the first win. She's got the Kentucky Derby. Let's see if she's got the... Is it Preakness next? That's springtime. We're not there. Matthew 16, okay? We're going to pick up in verse number 13. Verse number 13 to get the blueprints of the early church. It says in verse 13 of God's Word, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, sometimes we're reading a story and we're not familiar with the regions or what's been talked about in that place, and so we just kind of gloss over it. Let me just highlight for a moment. Caesarea Philippi is not the typical place that Jesus takes his disciples to. If you're reading the Gospels, Jesus is usually hanging out by the Sea of Galilee and some neighboring towns around there, or he's down south in the big city of Jerusalem. Not often does he go far up north to Caesarea Philippi. That would have been the biggest urbanization, a Roman city in that region of the Promised Land. And so not Rome itself, but in that region, it was the biggest Roman city. He's taking his disciples on a field trip, in other words. And why do you take people on a field trip except to get them out of the routine and the regular rhythm of life for the big lesson? Sometimes when you get taken out, right, of the rhythm and routine, that you're more open to hear the big lesson that's being taught to you. And so that's why even adults go on retreats at times, right? Shake things up so that you can open up and listen up to what God's doing. I think that's what Jesus is doing to his disciples here. He's taking them not to the familiar area, but to Caesarea Philippi that would have been surrounded by rock. That's going to be a key image for what he gets into. And in much of that rock surrounding the city, and there remains to this day there, those that venture in this direction, little shrines, grottos to different deities, the most prominent being the grotto to Pan, a shrine to the Greek god Pan. He's taking his disciples to a different place, encompassed by rock, to have this significant conversation about who he is. And so he's setting them up for something, I think. And he's even setting them up with the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? It's an identity question. Who are people saying that I am? And they replied in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they answer with some of the chatter that has to do with some saintly folk of the Old Testament. But Jesus really isn't concerned with those names dropped. He's getting personal, verse 15. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? I think that was always Jesus' intent. Sometimes he eased someone with an icebreaker to really get to the main issue at hand, and I think Jesus was doing that. He eased them up with a question, what are people saying about me, to get personal? What do you say about me? It's a personal question that I think each and every one of us has to have a personal answer for. And part of that will be the answer before his throne. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter was often the one that spoke up first, whether for better or for worse. If you know Peter's personality in the scriptures, you know he's one that likes to speak up oftentimes. And sometimes it's for better, sometimes it's for worse. In this instance, it's for the better. Peter speaks up first, and he says this in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a loaded statement that Peter just made there. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Messiah is this one that's been talked about for countless ages and millennia. That prophet after prophet was talking about. The Messiah means anointed one, the deliverer, this chosen one that they'd been waiting for. Peter says, you're that one, Jesus. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that came to deliver your people. We've heard a lot about you. Now we see you. You're here. That's a loaded claim that Peter just spoke. And then he says this to follow it up. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus, you're not just a good man. You didn't just come to be a good philosopher or a moral teacher. You're the Son of God. You're not just a good man. You're the God man. That's a big claim for Peter, a Jewish boy, to make on behalf of this flesh and bones figure that he's staring right back at. Peter just dropped a bombshell. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And is Jesus going to tiptoe around that? Or is he going to affirm that? Let's find out. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. A lot going on in that paragraph. I asked the first service if they would give me an hour and a half to unpack a lot that was going on. They didn't. So I'll ask, can I have an hour and a half instead of just 50 minutes today, an hour and a half? Not giving it to me either. Okay, so what I will do is I'll point to the sign. I will say our word of the year in the year 2020 was around this paragraph, and you can access that on the church website to get a fuller explanation of this passage right here. There is a few comments I need to make, though, to help fill in the blanks, and one of those I think is in verse 20. Why is Jesus saying he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah? I mean, Peter just labeled, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," and why is Jesus saying here not to tell that he's the Messiah? I think the clue in all this is that Jesus doesn't always tell his disciples not to tell anyone, right? Just read to the end of Matthew's gospel. He's going to say, "Go and tell the whole world about who I am." But here he does say, "Don't tell anyone yet." And I think the reason for that is because he's going to outline in the very next paragraph, use your context to understand the Bible. Why does he say that here? It's because Peter doesn't understand that the Messiah had to first come to die. Peter's vision of the Messiah is this dude's going to come, swords ablazing, stab Caesar, and it's going to be his world now. And Jesus had to correct Peter, it's not that kind of Messiah. This kind of Messiah, yes, he's coming to deliver you, but not from Caesar, from sin. And so you got to understand what kind of Messiah I am, and that involves a cross, and that involves a resurrection. Peter, you don't got that part of the story yet, and so you don't got the message yet. Don't tell anyone yet. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he's going to see it through the cross and the resurrection. He's going to understand what kind of Messiah Jesus is in that kind of a way. And so that's why I think Jesus says, wait for the moment, not for forever. This message needs to be spoken, just not in the here and the now. Making sense? Got to deal with one more rabbit there as it relates to Protestant and Catholic understanding of this passage. Because we read this passage, and some of you in Catholic backgrounds, you're saying, I know this passage well. Peter is the first pope then. Peter, on this rock, Peter means rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And so Peter's the first pope, and papal succession gets passed on in that way. And that would not be how a Protestant church, like a Methodist church, would come down on it. We don't believe that a person is the authority. We believe God's word is the authority. And so where does that understanding come from this passage in mind? Let me just outline a few of those. Like I said, fuller discussion on the website. Access the year 2020, and you can get a little bit more description. But what Protestants believe is not that Peter is what Jesus is building his church on, but Peter's confession is what Jesus is building the church on. It's that statement of Jesus' identity that the true church is built on, namely that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And so the rock is referring to the confession of Peter, not to the person of Peter. Say, how do you get that, preacher man? Well, these are the reasons why I'm a Protestant. It's not that Catholics are not my brothers and sisters in faith. But we do have a different way of understanding this nuance of where church authority lies. A Protestant church is going to put the authority in God's word, not in a person, for fallibility reasons, and this is part of the reason. There's a distinction between the Greek word, first off. The NIV tries to help you out in some of these nuances. If you're looking at verse number 18, right next to the word of Peter, you can see a little footnote, B. And if you follow down at the bottom of the Bible, it says the Greek word for Peter means rock. This Greek word that's used of Peter there in verse 18 is this word petros. It's the masculine word of rock, and it actually means detached rock. The word for rock that Jesus uses just four words later in English, "You're Peter, and on this rock," is the Greek word petra. And so you notice petros is not petra. Same root word, but the ending is different. It's in neuter rather than a masculine word. This might be nuances. What I think Jesus is doing is a little play on words. Because Petra has to do with a mass, a living rock. What Jesus is doing is saying, yes, Peter, you are a part of this bigger rock that is the church. You are not the rock. You are a rock that makes up this essence of who I am as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so that's one reason why I'm adhering that this is about Peter's confession, not the person. Keep following with me just for a moment. The very next statement Jesus has after this, you're Peter on this rock, I will build my church, lets me realize that this church belongs to Jesus, not Peter. Right? He doesn't say, I'm going to build your church, Peter. No. No, the words of Jesus say this church is built on Jesus, not built on Peter. I will build my church. The church is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter or not on a fallible person in this kind of way. And even that language gets it. I could even take Peter's own words in point number three. Peter writes some letters that are in the New Testament. One of those in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, you are the coming to Christ who is, interesting, the living cornerstone of God's temple. Peter uses some rock imagery to point to Jesus being the cornerstone, which is that key place that something falls or breaks or is held together by. And Peter is pointing to Jesus being that, not himself being that. Not his authority, but Jesus' authority. And the last thing that sells me why I think Jesus is referring to the rock being the confession, not the person of Peter, is in just a couple of few verses. Once again, context. In verse 23, Jesus is going to have another conversation with Peter. Jesus just said, I have to go to the cross. And Peter says, no way. My Messiah ain't going to the cross. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter in that interaction? Doesn't call Peter the rock there. He says, get behind me, Satan. It's obvious that Jesus isn't entrusting the mission and the message of the church to Peter. Peter's a fallible person. He gets it right sometimes. He gets it wrong sometimes, right? Speaks for better. He speaks for worse. But what the church is built on and moves forward with is Jesus and this message of Jesus. I chase that rabbit because it plays out in the blueprints. This is the blueprints of the church here. So let me just tie out some things that we can learn about the church through looking at Jesus' blueprints. This is the very first time in the New Testament where the word church is mentioned. I joked with you last week, right? 118 times ecclesia, church, is mentioned in the New Testament, that we're going to visit all of them today. And you wouldn't even give me an hour and a half, man. So we're visiting the first of those right here, the blueprints, where we learn these three things, I think. One, the church's proclamation. The church exists to proclaim Jesus, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church does not exist to have the coolest children's programs in a community. The church does not exist to have a cool, hip preacher who tells some funny stories. The church does not exist to have the nicest sounding band or the best organ in a community. The church doesn't exist for those reasons. The church exists for the reason of proclaiming Jesus and Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Messiah and the Son of the living God. That's why the church exists. That is why we do children's ministries, because we want to get that message out to the next generation of children. That is why we preach messages and try to be as relevant as can be, because this book contains the truth of life that points to Jesus. That is why we sing songs that remind us of our story and remind us of where we're headed. That is why we do those things. But we don't do those things as if church is just about those things. You get that, church? What church is about is proclaiming Jesus. And whether that's through sermons or songs or children's ministry, the point is Jesus, not those things. So don't lose sight of that, church. It's in our blueprints. That's the proclamation of what the church is about in the blueprints. I'll remind you that the church has power. And not to be abused, and yet the church has abused it, if we're honest of ourselves in different ways. But the church has been entrusted with some power. Jesus' power statement in all this is verse number 18, where he talks about the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades represents all that's wrong. Disorder, dysfunction, disease, death, all these different things encompassed in Hades. And Jesus is reminding the church will overcome this. I have had a series of conversations, many, about the nature of the church recently. And not necessarily the local church, but just the church in general, and people being frustrated by certain things of the church. And so they hash it out with the pastor there. And I share similar sentiments at different various times there. In one such conversation recently, though, I just reminded the individual of this statement: the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church has always had to go through tough times. Really, read the book of Acts. Persecution in the church, hard times, is not new for the year 2023. And really what we have to go through is light in comparison with what Christians from other ages have had to go through. Listen to me. When I went through seminary, I was told through some seminary professors that seminaries overseas, as a part of their curriculum in seminary, had to learn how to jump out of a two-story building and not break anything so that you could take off and run away. I did not have to take that class. That's not our context, but that is the context of the church in certain locations around the world because of proclamation of Jesus in that way. So don't hear me wrong. Church has always had to deal with difficult days in this way. But the hope statement, what Jesus reminds us of, that death doesn't win out. Disorder, dysfunction, disease, all these different things that you might have to deal with just mean things. It's not going to have the last say. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church goes marching on. Nero tried to use Christians as candles in his fires, used them as sport in gladiator games, and were ripped apart by lions. And yet the church in those ages spread all the more rapidly. The gates of Hades can't overcome it. The church finds a way, the true church. The church finds a way to continue to proclaim Jesus and live Jesus in powerful ways, even when it's difficult days. Don't forget, that's wired in our blueprint of what we're to be about as a church. The words of Jesus emanating in verse number 18. And lastly, verse number 19, Jesus says something about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. I said back in 2020 that I didn't understand that phrase very much, and I still stand 3 years later saying, I don't quite know what Jesus is getting at. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But I can see at least this much correlation, that in some ways Jesus is connecting through the church. What happens on earth happens in eternity. Bound on earth, bound in heaven. Loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. He's correlating in some ways earthly happenings and heavenly happenings. Which leads me to think this, that church is genuinely going to help you live better on earth. Don't hear me wrong as health and wealth gospel proclamation. Did you just hear about gladiator contests and torches in Nero's gardens? Like church might hurt you. But there is plenty in this faith that genuinely knows how best to live on this side of eternity. It's like God invented humans and knows how they run and function. And he knows the dynamics of human relationships. And he knows finances. And he knows how to raise kids. And he knows how to work and to work well and to work like God knows the gamut of all these things. And he wants to help you with these things. And so he's given you a user manual. And following him will genuinely help you on earth. But not just on earth. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Like, Jesus is concerned about your eternal life, not just this life too. And like, if you're planning for a big vacation, you go to AAA, right, to learn more about heaven, or you search it on the internet, or you're talking about people or looking at pictures where you've been. Like if you want to go to heaven, don't you think you should get to know someone that's been there? Christians believe God came from heaven to earth to show you back the way to him. Get to know him if you want to go there, right? Bind on earth, bound in heaven. Loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. There's a connection in some way, shape, or form of what God is doing on earth and in heaven. And the church has helped to make those connections. The best of churches has helped people become better people and eternal people in the process because of earth and heaven being correlated together. Hearing that, church? That's what we're to be about, the blueprints of us. Now let's get to how this actually played out at the early church, okay? So flip with me to Acts chapter 1. This is your chance, Mary Lee. You cheated, didn't you? You looked it up. We'll take it anyways. 1549, thank you, Mary Lee. As you're flipping to 1549, I will say Jesus in one other excerpt says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, and he does it in Matthew 18. So we just read Matthew 16. He mentions it yet again in Matthew 18. And you know what he's dealing with? He's dealing with sin in the church. Which tells me, like, Jesus isn't naive. Like, he knows when he's thought up of church that it's going to get messy at times. It's going to get dysfunctional at times, and yet it's still worth it at times. Do you hear that? Like he's not holding back any punches in all of this there. Let's see how it plays out in the mess of birthday of church, Acts 1 and Acts 2 that it highlights in. I'm going to pick up in Acts 1 because it's going to highlight then what actually happens when the church launches in Acts chapter 2. And so read with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. God's word says this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Some people don't understand that about Easter. They think Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father same day. That's not the case. For 40 days after Easter, after the empty tomb, Jesus is living, moving, teaching his disciples and offering many convincing proofs that he ain't dead no more. He's alive and promises that same life to his followers. 40 days. He's preparing them for something that's going to happen 50 days later. This is what the author's cluing us in on. Let's read verse 4. On one occasion, so we're still in that 40-day time period, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." They gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So Jesus tells them, wait in Jerusalem. God's got a gift for you. Don't go anywhere. And the disciples jump to the next thing. Is this the end of it all? Is this when the Messiah is going to right every wrong? Is this the end of the world? Is that what we're waiting for? And Jesus is going to correct them, saying this, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Some wacko on the street walks up to you and says he knows when the world's going to end. Step back. Okay? And point to this verse. It's not for you to know the dates and the times that the Father has set by his authority. That day is coming. The Father knows those dates, not some wacko on the street. Got me? So it's not for you to know, disciples, Jesus says. But verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus says there's something about this gift that's going to send you globally. It's going to start here where you're planted, Jerusalem, so wait in Jerusalem, but it's not just to stay in Jerusalem. And it's significant that it does start in Jerusalem, isn't it? Because that's where the cross happened. That's where the empty tomb was. Like, Christians don't go running from the facts, they run towards the facts. They launch the first church on the very site where key events happened in the faith. Not trying to ask people to believe in a lie. They planted in the same city where they can examine the evidences. Is the tomb still empty? Are there people here that saw Jesus at the cross at this city? You catching this? Starts in Jerusalem, but it's to mushroom out. Judea, the region. Samaria, those side of the tracks that most Jews don't go. Jesus is saying, going to Samaria. Oh, and to the ends of the world. It's to go global. And after Jesus says this, verse 9, he said this, he was taken before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from his sight. He ascends to the Father. There's more matters that they deal with, but that's day 40. Let's get to day 50. Flip the page. Go to Acts 2. This is Pentecost. Luke chapter 2, we celebrate Christmas. That's Jesus coming to a manger. Acts chapter 2, we celebrate Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit coming to the church. And so if you can remember Luke 2, Acts 2, Luke 2, Christmas, God's coming in a manger. Acts 2, Holy Spirit's coming, the third person of the Godhead coming to the church. This is the events that are recorded in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like blowing a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So followers of Jesus in a location, and something weird breaks out in their midst. Like, sound violent wind filling the house. Like not outside, but the house. And then these tongues of fire rest on each and every one of them, but it doesn't burn them. Like doesn't fire scorch you? And yet they got fire on them that isn't burning them or hurting them, but blazing through them, igniting them. They're like lights to the world, guiding, glowing, blazing with a different excitement, passion, and energy because God put his whole personhood, the giver of life, put a part of life in each of one of his followers. That's what's happening in this community. And even more surprisingly, this group that just a couple days before this was frightened to leave their doors is now hitting the streets and telling people about the light of the world. That's what we read next, verse 5. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who's speaking, aren't they Galileans? Like, we know the spot on the map they come from. They don't know all these dialects. And yet, get this, verse 8. Then how is it that each of us hears them in their own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. The church has always been made fun of. Even at its very beginning, the church has been made fun of. Oh, that's just a bunch of drunks over there. That's why they're speaking in these different dialects. It's just the wine speaking. If ever you get derided for your faith at the workplace, at the water cooler, on the street front, just know that you belong to a group that's in its very beginning. People will poke fun at that. They're doing it yet here, and yet Peter's going to speak up in the church's defense. It's not wine that's doing the speaking. He's going to actually, from verse 14 through verse 36, he's going to speak the very first sermon in the church, and he's not going to be slurring through it. He's going to speak very logically, rationally, to show that this isn't the wine speaking, but a wonder of God that's stirring in our midst. And so you should get to know this God behind it, not some bottle that we've been drinking down. That's the point of this sermon. And so Peter is going to preach the very first sermon that I want to hit the tail end of. Like I said, verse 14 through verse 36, we're going to skip over, but it's about 25 verses there of Peter preaching, and I imagine it took him at least 50 minutes to preach it. I don't have any backing behind that, but I'm just imagining it's probably a 50-minute sermon. I will draw to your attention the times in the NIV where it's centered in that way. You'll notice there's narrative and then there's prose. It's Peter quoting scripture. So Peter isn't just speaking what's on his mind. He's preaching a biblical sermon in a relevant way that applies to people that are listening. It's about the word being proclaimed, and we get that at the very beginning. Peter preaching from the Bible to the people in the streets, and this is Peter's punchline of the sermon. Verse 36. This is the very closing statement of what he's preaching. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What's Peter preaching, church? Who's he preaching about? It's Jesus, right? Lord, Messiah, Jesus, pointing people to a relationship with God via Jesus. The message of the church has always been Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. And get this, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? There were some people that these words didn't just go through their ears, it went down to their heart. And they're asking, as they're hearing about Jesus, how much Jesus loved them, would even give his life for them to restore them to a right relationship with God. When they're hearing this message of Jesus, it goes through their ears to their heart and they're cut to the core and they ask a good question. What should we do then? If all this is really true about Jesus, then how should I live in light of what I know now? That's what they're asking, a good question. And this is how Peter replied to them, verse 38. Peter replied, repent. Do you hear part of the message of the church? Repent. It's always been a statement of the church that there's need to repent in our walk with God. Repentance means that we are messed up and mixed up. And the way to reconcile with God isn't to just keep being me. It's to repent. That is to turn around, to confess, to about face, to realize my sin and that I need a Savior. That's the message of repentance. That we're all sinners that need a Savior, and our key to the Savior is to realize our need for Him. Not to me, just keep being me, but to turn to Jesus. Repent is a message of the church. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is a sign of repentance. Baptism is a sign of identifying with Jesus. Baptism reminds us through the waters, through the very symbol itself, that there are some things in me that needs washed away, that we're all sinners. And even the waters of baptism remind us that we need a cleansing, that we need a Savior. Peter's pointing them to this. And it's never just about the water, it's about the person behind the water, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and baptism is significant because it puts us in a posture to receive Jesus, the one who can really do the work in the soul level that we most need. You hear in the message of the church? Always comes back to Jesus, but the sights, the sounds, the symbols, the incense, it's all to tie to Him. In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every follower of Jesus is given that third person of the Trinity. In the midst of their soul, the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's church growth, and that's church growth happening fast. If you read all of Acts 1, there was 120 in that room on the day of Pentecost, and now 120 turns into 3,000? That's church growth happening fast. And this is what they grew around. Verse 42 through 47 is the picture of what early church life was like. Get this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. If you've been connected to our church for any length of time, we call those the four walls of the early church. Early church didn't have buildings. They were built around these things. Teaching the word, the apostles' teaching that, as we saw from Peter's sermon, was Old Testament and New Testament alike. It's the teaching, it's fellowship. It's teaching that transforms lives and helps us relate as a loving community of brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean we all get along every time. Brothers and sisters don't always get along. But there's something beyond that that helps us bond together even through disagreements. When the church is really being the church. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread. That's that holy mystery meal of communion. That's also just doing life together, having dinners together, enjoying being together in that way. Breaking bread and prayer. They believed in prayer. Like, it wasn't just talking to the clouds, but that God's power was released in some way through praying. And a praying people fervently with a focused attention on something, that things happen. That's what the early church was built around. Those four things. And look at how it gets played out even further. Verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So apparently church wasn't just about words, that things were happening. Works were happening. If you read the very next chapter in Acts, there's this lame man who was lame for his whole life that all of a sudden is leaping and praising God because church people stepped into his life. Like, it's like the message of the church transforms lives when people encounter Jesus, and this lame man is leaping because of the name of Jesus being encountered by Jesus' people. And some of you are saying, well, why don't you see this in the church today? You do see it in some places and spaces, and I will warn you, the only way to be lame isn't a physical lameness. I bet you if you hang around here long enough, you'll hear plenty of stories, at least I've gotten to in my pastoral role, of people that have been knocked down in life, unable to move in a different variety of circumstances, not always physically, and yet Jesus did something in their life at a significant day that helped get them back on their feet and take some steps in a positive direction that they didn't have before that point of meeting Jesus and following Jesus. Like, Jesus is still making lame people leap. You hear their stories even in this midst. as they encounter him and they genuinely try to follow him more and more day by day. This happens. It's the happening of the church. There's more. Verse 44, all the believers, they were together. They held everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. There was generosity that was flowing through the early church. And when the early church was aware of needs and could help that need, sometimes not all giving is helping there, but when there was a need and they could help that need, they rose to the occasion because there's just a generous spirit that was flowing out of the early church. They were living it. There's more. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. There was worship that was happening. It was bonding people together at dinner tables and worship sites and everything as the early church was living like the church. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Who wouldn't want to join that kind of a movement, right? And I know what you're thinking, because it's the same thing I think when I read this, you know? That's not always the church I wake up to. It's not all the discussions and the discernments and all those different things that we're having to deal with today. What do you do about that, preacher man? Keep reading the book of Acts. This is the birth. This is what we strive for as a church. But get to Acts chapter 5, and you've got the first mismanagement of funds. Ananias and Sapphira, and that whole story that's surrounding that there. And so there's some dysfunction in the early church. Get to Acts chapter 6. There's favoritism that's being played and some discussions that have to be made with some key leaders because of the favoritism that's being played in the early church in Acts 6. Get to Acts 15. There's a whole church council that has to be called. Churches from all over the Roman Empire go to Jerusalem to have the very first church council where they're debating and debating rather hotly some key matters in their day. And then you get to the end of Acts 15, and there's even a split between Paul and Barnabas themselves. Two people who traveled in ministry together that had to say, we're still Christians, we're still on board in all this day, but we got to split paths for this time and for this season. That's the church. That's the church in Acts. It's imperfect people who do imperfect things, genuinely following a perfect God. It's going to get messy at times. Do you hear that, church? Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, though. The water gets dirty at times. There's still a precious being in there. Cherish it. You hear that, church? We're a baby. We ain't the bathwater. We got some scrubbing to do. It gets messy. It gets dirty. Hold the baby. The baby was God's idea. Hold the baby. Hear that, church? I need some feedback there. You hear that, church? It's what we're about in 2023 together. One last look. I'm going to wake you up. One last look in Ephesians. This is the church blueprints. I think what it outlines in the blueprints, or the birth rather, is that the Holy Spirit's an active agent, and when the Holy Spirit is active, verse 42 through 47 are the chain reactions themselves. I know a lot of fill in the blanks in your message outline. Hands will be cramping. Just final stretch here. Hold on with me here. Last thing we want to look at is the church's body. One scholar says there's over 100 different illustrations that the New Testament uses about the church. We explored a couple of those last week. The church is God's household, and the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. The main image or illustration used of the church is the church is the body of Christ. And that's the one that we want to unpack. It's in a variety of places. I was going to read Ephesians 1 fully for you. I'm not going to do so just for time's sake, but here's a couple passages that point to what I'm indicating. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior in Ephesians 5. Colossians 1, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Yet again in 1 Corinthians 12, just as the body, though one, has many parts and all the parts are one body, so it is with Christ. You are the body of Christ. And he's speaking to a church, a local church in Corinth. He says, you're the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. And then yet again in Ephesians 1, God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, referencing Jesus. The church is to be the body of Christ. And so in a nutshell, what does that mean when Jesus calls church his body? Four things, and just dropping them quickly. What's it mean by the church being the Christ's body? Bodies move. Church is meant to be a movement. If you think church is just about pew sitting, you got it wrong. The church is a movement, in movement of following Jesus. Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew was go and make disciples. Not stay, not sit, not just do nothing. No, go. Jesus instructed people, come follow me. Not to sit, not to hold space. The church was always meant to be a movement. I said it harshly in the first service, probably too harshly. Going to tone it down just two levels, but enough to make the point still. And that is this. If you are not concerned with being in movement with Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. We're at different places in our journey with Jesus. Some of us are just getting to understand who is this Jesus figure. Last week was the first week I heard about him. Tell me more. And so I get that. This is a safe place to grow and to expand in that. But if you've been here for decades, and you really think all that there is to church is finding a spot in a pew or having a nice certificate that says I'm a part of a membership role or getting free coffee at times there, if you think that's all there is to church, this church isn't for you. Do you hear that? Like, there are plenty of churches with open pews. Find one of them. This church is about a movement of wanting to follow and to deepen with Jesus and to make a difference in the name of Jesus where Jesus has planted us in this community. We want to be on the move. And some of you are saying, I hear you, that's where my heart is, but my body won't allow me to move like I was a couple decades ago. This isn't for you. That's not what I'm saying to you. There is a way to move in concert with Jesus behind the scenes when our body won't allow us to do some things on the front line. Prayer is a part of that movement. If you're serious about prayer, stay put. We need you behind the scenes doing that. Don't hear me wrong if our bodies are limiting us in some different way, shape, or form. But I'm speaking to those that think, yes, church is just about my name on a membership roll, voting, maybe coming just a couple times and sending my check through the mail. No. Keep your check. Find a different church. There's an open pew for you there. We're about people that are serious about deepening with Jesus, wanting to be disciples of Jesus, and making a difference in the world that Jesus has planted them in. If that's you, this movement can change the world. It has at least for 2,000 years, and Jesus is still taking names for that movement. You hear me, church? Church is our body. Thank you, Kathy. She wants out of here. Church is a body, and so bodies move. This one's for you then, Kathy, okay? Bodies have different parts with different purposes. 1 Corinthians 12 really hits on that. The eyes are lousy hearing agents, right? The ears are lousy seeing agents. Not all parts of the body are hands. Not all parts of the body are feet. We're all a different part of the body, and you've got a part to play in the body. If you're not playing your part, you're handicapping the body. And so that's further call to leave. We want a body where the parts are understanding where they play out in this bigger movement of what God is doing. And so note, not everyone in this church is a preacher. I think that's the part God has given me in this church, okay? So don't try to take my job, all right? But you got a part to play in this church. And to serve in this community. And your great adventure is finding that part and playing that part and playing it well for the movement of the body. That's what God is after. Bodies mature. And by mature, I'm not talking about aging, I'm talking about deepening. Ephesians 1 talks about Paul's prayer for the church to continue to grow and to develop and to deepen. Why? Because we serve an infinite God. And so if God is infinite, there's always more to discover and explore with him. So keep going in maturity, step by step, degree by degree, in this movement with God. And 4, bodies are controlled by the head. If a body is detached from the head, it ain't going very far, very long, right? The brain is always sending messages to the body, and the body is sending messages back up to the brain. And what I'm reminding you as it relates to the church is Christ is the head. So what Ephesians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, all those passages, Ephesians 5 rather, is making mention, Christ is the head, we are the body. We need those messages from the head to the body. And the body is receiving those messages up to us, what we're praying about, what we're discerning God about in these days, different ways. It's a two-way communication. But don't forget who the head is. It's not a pastor, it's not a denomination, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And so listen and go where Jesus is sending the messages to go to. Bodies are controlled by that head. Yes, that was a long one, okay? We got a lot to unpack in 2023. That's just the beginning there. We're going a different direction in weeks to come. But as it relates to church together, Dottie's making that 40 sprint back to the organ, and we're going to sing about the church together. Just three verses that reminds us Jesus is the head. He's working in messy circumstances, and yet it's worth that mission in the end. If you've got a wiggly worshiper that is screaming their brains out back there, feel free to be dismissed at this time there, as I know we've kept you longer, but let's remember what the church is about through the church's one foundation. Stand as you're able. Dottie, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5.